We read Holy Scripture this evening, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The text for our sermon this evening is verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of our text are spoken to you, and they are also words about you. And these words are the words of Jesus Christ to you and about you. They are not my words. They are not even the words of the Apostle Paul, nor are they merely the words written and said about one church, the church that happened to be at Ephesus. I emphasize that because the church has many enemies, and the church has many who have something to say about the church. There are those who say about the church that it is nothing, that it ought not to exist, that it ought to be eradicated and eliminated from the world. There are those
who say about that church that it has no reason to exist, it has no power, it is nothing, it is little, hardly of any account. And yet Satan, who knows better, attacks continually. But that is not the only assault. That is not the only slander that is made against the church. That which comes from those that have no use for the church, do not belong to the church. But we ourselves can say bad things and evil things about the church. We can live in the church and we can see all kinds of faults and troubles. We can see sins, we can see hypocrisies, and say to ourselves, well, that's the church. It's not unusual to have a member or a family leave the church, and the excuse, the justification they give is, well, the church is just full of hypocrites. I'm going to look for a place that's more pure, where there are more saintly members. Recently, office bearers who left were deposed, were suspended, and left the Protestant Reformed churches, called us a whore, a hag, called all of its office bearers whitewashed sepulchers, and said this repeatedly. When confronted, they will sometimes say, well, we mean that the Protestant Reformed churches are apostatizing. That's not true. When you call a church the whore, you are saying that that church is the church that is described in Revelation 17 and 18. Go read that when you get home. It couldn't possibly apply to us. Those are things that Satan says. Those are slanders that are made. That is not my opinion. Surely there is a church that may be allied with the kingdom of the Antichrist, as the whore is. Make no mistake, there is such a thing as a false church. And the whore is a false church. In it, there is no gospel. In it, there is no Jesus Christ. In it, there is nothing good. There is no salvation. And the whore isn't really, strictly speaking, even the false church. Read Herman Hoeksma, and you will discover that it has to do with the whole anti-Christian apparatus that allies itself with the kingdoms of this world, eliminates any religious reference, including that held by the so-called whore. But be that as it may, that's not what Jesus calls his church. I intend to begin a series in this congregation preaching to you out of the book of Ephesians. And I do that because the theme of that book is the church. To be more specific, the theme of this book is the glory or blessedness, to use the terms found in our text, of the church. The glory of the church. And more specifically now, the glory of the church as it belongs to Christ. The church as it is in Christ, yes, make no doubt, remove Christ, and the church is a whore and a hag. But if that church is joined to Christ, preaches Christ, and you find Christ there, it is glorious. We're going to go through this book, and we're going to see many things that Jesus says about his church. We're going to talk about all these blessings, the blessedness. So we'll be brief about that blessedness. It's basically the theme of the whole book incorporated in that little verse 3. But remember, whatever the subject is, we're going to talk about many things later on in the practical section, so-called, of the book. We're going to learn much instruction about marriage, about the relationships we have in the church. But remember that all those things belong to the glory of the church. And that's what we're going to consider as we go through this book. This evening we're going to look at the phrase in this text especially, that the church is blessed with all spiritual blessings. That's what you are. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is, blessed with all spiritual blessings. And we're going to look at that, of course, under the who. Who is blessed? Secondly, how? How exactly are we blessed? And then why? Why? What's the purpose? What's the end of this great blessedness? Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, when we ask the question, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings, I think all of you, even the young adults and young people, know that the apostle is talking about the church. The church. And that's obviously because he's speaking to a real church. These are the words of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit through the holy apostle Paul to a specific church. And actually an amazing church when you think about it. That church, from every human perspective, shouldn't exist. If you know anything about the Roman world and about its life and about its cities, Ephesus was the one place you would not put a church. If you were working in missions and deciding where perhaps to send a missionary, you and I would not send one to Ephesus. It was such a den of iniquity. It really exemplified in many ways the Roman Empire and the corruptness and the decadence and the lust and the perversion of the Roman Empire, perhaps even more so than Rome did. The apostle is going to describe something of that, but you must understand when he gives instruction on marriage and he gives instruction on how one must work and labor, how one must live his life antithetically, and all such things. And even when he talks about the blessedness of the church, he's doing it against the backdrop of an incredibly wealthy, decadent, perverse city. And in the midst of that city, God had brought the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And he hadn't been there very long. He wasn't there very long. But eventually, he would labor there for over 3 years. The longest we are aware of any other church. And it was a church that not only barely existed in that impossible place, but a church that was exemplary. That's brought out when later on the Lord speaks to the seven churches of Asia Minor, wherein Ephesus is found. Does that in the book of Revelation through the letters of the Apostle John. The seven candlesticks, the true churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesus is the only church of the seven listed, to whom the Spirit also wrote a separate epistle, the one we're studying. That's remarkable. And then if you examine what the Spirit has to say to that church in the book of Revelation, what stands out is this was a church that was zealous for the name of the Lord. That was a church that loved the Lord and loved the Lord greatly, and defended the truth against the lie, had even tried apostles, people who said they were apostles but really were false prophets. In the book that we study, there is, unlike almost every other church, no criticisms. There apparently were no false doctrines that were troubling the church. There was no schisms like there was in the church at Corinth. There was no doctrinal errors as there was in the church of Galatia. Just a letter. By the Spirit's good guidance, the lack of troubles and errors in that church allowed for a letter that simply spoke about the church itself and its blessedness in Jesus Christ. Now, errors would come. The apostle would even warn about that. When the apostle returns back to Jerusalem on his last missionary journey, then there was one church he desired to see one last time. It was Ephesus. But he couldn't. And so he summoned the elders for a short journey to meet him at a port, and he met with the elders, and he gave them final instructions before he went to Jerusalem, where he would be captured. No more to do missionary labors in that area. And among his final instructions was the warning to watch out for wolves that would enter. And apparently they heeded that warning, for we know that for many hundreds of years, well into the fourth century, the church was strong. And that's in spite of the fact that there was a rather severe criticism of the church that the Lord gave when he gave the epistle, the prophecy of Revelation through John, probably the last book of the Bible that was written. The Lord speaks to Ephesus, and there he has a criticism, a very serious criticism. And that is, this is the church that left, not lost, left, forsook its first love. That first love of Christ. That first love which is Christ. The love that is described here in this book. The one who is the head, the church at Ephesus, forsook. Yet there it is. Not described in the book of Revelation as the great whore, but as one of the seven golden candlesticks. Six churches of which had all kinds of problems, serious errors, but there they are, the seven candlesticks with Christ walking in the midst of them. And Ephesus apparently repented of that sin, that departure from the Lord, that conscious and deliberate giving itself over to another love. A church can do that. Ephesus had done it. It had prostituted itself. It had given itself to other lovers, make no mistake, serious sin. But the Lord did not withdraw his candlestick. He did not leave. And he would remain there for hundreds and hundreds of years, well into the fifth century. And we know that from church history. Proof also that the shelf life of churches is 20, 30, 40, 50 years, or we need a split every 25 or 30 years, perhaps every 10 or 5, according to the whims of people. It's not true. And the history of Ephesus shows that. So it's a wonderful church to study and to see, as we will tonight, that church is blessed. But I want you to take special note of a theme that's going to run throughout the entire book, so we make a point of it, even though perhaps normally if this text was isolated somewhere, we might not emphasize that point because it's not really the point of the text. But notice, first of all, who is blessed? Is it the church that's blessed? Is that where the apostle starts, noting the blessedness of the church? Well, it might seem like it because he's going to list many, many blessings beginning already in the very next verse. Those blessings are going to pile up. He's going to start with the blessedness of election. That's not where he starts. Even though this book begins with a blessing, the apostolic blessing, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are blessings. He is there imparting the blessings of God unto the church by that benediction. Nevertheless, he begins with God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you overlooked that. Perhaps you said to yourself, maybe that's there simply because that word blessed refers to praise, being praiseworthy, and indeed that's true. When we talk about something being blessed, when we talk about blessings, that word has behind it to say something good, to say something good, to say something good about someone, to praise them, to honor them. And so you look at that and you say, well, it's simply calling us to praise and honor God. And you would be right. Except you have to keep in mind something, which is the theme of the book. And the apostle's going to make it very, very clear that there is no blessedness of the church. There is no glory in the church. There is nothing. All of the blessedness and the glory of the church is due to its relationship to God. More specifically, as we're going to see, its relationship to God in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be emphasized throughout the book. Even in the chapter we read, it's emphasized time and time again. And so, this is really where the apostle is beginning. When he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's reminding us who really is blessed with all spiritual blessings. He's saying, church, Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, before you go on in this book and before you hear what is said by the Spirit, know that these blessings are spiritual blessings, they are heavenly blessings, and they are what they are because God is blessed. God is blessed. And this is what we have to consider first. Otherwise, you won't really understand anything in the book. Then it's just about us after all. Oh, make no mistake. God means what he says. There's something very important to be learned here in this book, which is the church is blessed. It is blessed with all spiritual blessings. The church is not what many think it to be, even what we might perhaps think it to be. It is what this book says we are. In spite of the sins in her midst, in spite of the weaknesses, and in spite of unfaithfulness that you might find in office bearers or in members, in spite of great and heinous sins that you might find in her midst, even if there's error, serious error, as you will find in Revelation and the seven churches, she is blessed with all spiritual blessings. And this is what God wants the church to know. I bring that up because it's not simply us inside the church who have various opinions of what the church ought to be told, but the church itself, and especially the church as it's apostatizing, takes the position that these are bad things to tell the church. It's an amazing thing that along with the apostasy that you find in the church, and that apostasy manifests itself in many ways, not only false doctrine, but really how the people look at themselves. It's amazing how often we're pretty good, we're pretty nice, we're rich, we're healthy, we're blessed, God is good. They do not mean, of course, by that, what the apostle does, that we are blessed by God in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But there's an association of blessedness with earthly prosperity and all sorts of things. But even more than that, if a preacher would stand up in their midst and preach what's actually in this book, they would say, whoa. You mean tell the church that? The apostle, for example, insists on calling the church saints. Now, we can criticize that ourselves. Whenever you consider the doctrine of total depravity, whenever you consider your sin as a member of the church, there is much to be said. There is much doctrine. There is truth in the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism that we are prone to hate God and our neighbor, terrible, gross sins. But most frequently in the New Testament, when God is addressing his people at the church, he calls them not sinners and hags and whores, but saints. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Do you think there were sinners there? The apostle is going to tell us there were. Oh yes, there was. Otherwise, there would be no need for his instruction. If they were all perfect and everything was just fine and dandy, no sinners to be found. But even more than that, God is going to call them elect, chosen. He's going to say to them, you have been chosen before the foundations of the world. These blessings and this blessedness is not for all men. It's not even for all that call themselves churches. It's for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that church and its members, which are believers and their seed, those who are united to Jesus Christ and them alone. But as such, you are elect. Oh, don't say that. If you tell the church that, why, there's going to be no sanctification that's possible. People will run out and live holy and wicked lives. That's not true. That's not true. What you find here in this book is God not only calling his people to repentance and telling them how to live, very instructive in itself. It belongs to the instruction of the Holy Gospel, the doctrine according to godliness. Make no mistake. If you as a church and members of the church take this book and you rip it in half and say, we only want the doctrinal part. We really like what we read in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 about salvation being all of grace. But after that, we got some problems. There's commands there and exhortations. We want nothing to do with that. But also, what God calls his church, repeatedly here. What he says we are, blessed. And it all begins with God. And that ought to tell us what kind of blessings we're talking about. Who is blessed? God is blessed. And the reason that we are exhorted to bless God, blessed be the God, that's a calling, that's an exhortation for us to bless God, is because he is blessed. Let me put it another way. The reason that you are called to say a good word about God, to praise God, is because God is praiseworthy. Because God is the first one who blesses himself. God is the God of three persons, and in that being of God, God is continually blessing himself. It may seem strange to us who know ourselves as sinners, and so aware of our sin that we get a little nervous when there's a little praise going on. You would probably be a little strange, feel a little weird if we would go around calling each other saint. Saint. But that's what God calls us. And why can we be called that? Because that is what we are. Yes, we are sinners, but we are saints. That's what God calls us, and God calls us that because that we are sanctified in Christ. And so we may praise one another. We ought not sit in the church. There's something wrong when we live in the church, and all we can do is point out the faults. You sinner, you thief, you slanderer, you idolater. Oh, there's plenty of that that's warranted. Make no mistake. There's something wrong if I, as a preacher, don't warn you about your idolatry and your adultery and your thievery and your covetousness, because that's what we are. But that's not all we're called. We are blessed. We may point out those blessings. We may call one another saints, because that is what we are in Christ. Now, take that and apply it to God. God is the God who is eternally blessed. These are heavenly blessings. And that's what kind they are. This isn't the blessings of money. This isn't a blessing of a nice, wonderful auditorium. That's not the blessedness of the church. It's not our position and our place in the world. It's got really very little to do with anything physical whatsoever. These are spiritual blessings. Oh yes, we gather in a physical building. But that means that that's not our blessedness. Our blessedness is heavenly. And because they're the blessings that come from God. They're the blessings of God's righteousness, the blessings of God's holiness, the blessings of God's love, the blessedness of God's faithfulness, of God's mercy, everything that God is. It's those blessings. And even when those blessings aren't directly imparted to us, God cannot impart to us the infinite character of many of those blessings. Only God is the infinite one in all these blessings, but he does impart them to us. But even then, they have the character that they do in God, not human beings. The blessings of God's love will have the character of God's love, so that when we get to God's love later on in the book, it will be an unconditional love. The marriage that is formed in the church of its members is an unbreakable bond. Why? Because these are the blessings that come from God, the mercy and the grace. Are not the kind of mercy and grace that the world shows and the pity that the world shows. It's that which God himself is. So that's where we start, beloved, in this book, considering God. Now, when we consider how the church is blessed, I think you could see then how this is. You can even say that about God. How is God blessed? Well, God is blessed in himself. God is eternally blessed. But that's worth pointing out too. When we ask the question, how, when it comes to being blessed with all heavenly blessings, and we consider God, there you see the great gulf between us and God. God is eternally blessed, and he's blessed whether we bless him or not. If God had never made a world, if God had never created, if God had never done anything that was praiseworthy, if God had not saved us, God would be blessed. He's blessed in himself. But there's something more at work here, which is the apostle wants to see that the revelation of the blessedness of God is in Jesus Christ. Notice how the apostle puts it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the connection there to Jesus Christ. And you ask yourself, what's going on? Well, something that's going to be explained as we go through the book, and so I may be brief. But notice, how would we know God is blessed? How would we know anything about God and his blessedness and heaven and the spiritual blessings without the revelation of that in Jesus Christ? That's how God reveals who he is and what he is. The idea is not that just Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is blessed of the triune being of God, but God is blessed, and now he shows that in Christ. That's why whenever we look at Christ, beloved, there's something wrong when we only look at him from our point of view. We can easily do that, especially when we go through a book like this. It's easy to us to look at the great blessings that are ours and even connect them to Jesus Christ, but then to even look at Jesus Christ from what it brings to us and the benefit for us, and we may never do that. Always remember that everything that Jesus does and is, even his connection to us, even the great blessings that he showers upon us, even his making the church the glorious thing that it is, all serves to reveal the blessedness of God. God is blessed, and God is blessed in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, God reveals it in and through him. And then when you make that connection, you will understand more about this glory of the church, and you will glory in it. One of the great sadnesses and things that make us groan
when all we can do is find fault and trouble in one another and in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we cannot see the blessedness, when we are blind to it, and we blind ourselves. We blind ourselves by our own rage, by our own anger, and our own bitterness. I think that's why we are being called a whore. But be that as it may, when we fail to do that, what we are really doing is casting aspersions on God. Let's suppose that you were a person of incredible wealth and honor and glory among men. And you showed that. And you showed that especially in your son, in your relationship to your bride. But no one noticed. No one cared. Maybe even the bride herself didn't care. That's why God tells us what he does here. Now, especially in the second point, what we want to focus on is how the church is blessed. And again, here too, I hope you can see that the church is blessed only in Jesus Christ, only by and through Jesus Christ. Of course, I will not be able to add that in every lesson, in every verse. The apostle doesn't either directly and explicitly, but it's there and it may never be forgotten. And at lest it be forgotten, it is brought out. Just want to point out to you, beloved, to emphasize it, just in this chapter itself. The blessedness, with all the heavenly blessings of salvation, the glory of the church, the wonder that it is all tied to Christ. Notice, we are blessed in Christ, verse 3, explicitly, notice, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Verse 4, we are chosen in him. Again, verse 4, we are holy and without blame, saints, in before him in love, that is, in his love. We are adopted to children to him, verse 5. We are accepted in him, verse 6. We have redemption through him, verse 7. There is the mystery of his will to gather all things in him, that is in Christ. Verse 10, go to verse 11. Our inheritance is in him. Verse 12, we trust in him. Verse 13, we believe in him. Is that clear enough? There is no blessings apart from Christ. When the apostle says we are blessed with all heavenly blessings in spiritual places, or spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, the point is those are the only blessings that count. Those are the only blessings. Anything else is curse. Anything else is for your destruction. Everything else is to your harm. If it's not in Christ, it's not blessed. It's not part of the blessedness of the church. You see, we can lose a lot of things, beloved, and still be blessed. And if you fundamentally understand that every your blessedness and all of your blessings is tied up in Christ, then that seals the deal as far as the place and position of Christ in the church. Whenever the church doesn't preach Christ, whenever it takes away from Christ, whenever it does anything to Christ, it's lost its blessedness to that degree. And without Christ, it is no church. And that's the point that's going to be brought out time and time and time again. And all the things that are brought up in that connection. Election is a blessing. It's part of your blessedness. It's in Christ. Believing. The church believes in Christ. It trusts in Christ. That's talking about that connection. But notice, that's your blessedness. There's nothing beside that. There's nothing more than that. That is our blessedness. That is the thing that the apostle brings to the church time and time again in this book. And no matter what they're called, that's part of that blessedness. It's part of the glory of the church. That's even true when later on it gets to the
practical section, and it exhorts us to a holy walk of life. That's part of the blessings, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We're going to see that the life you live, the works you do, the things you believe in, all those things, whatever you do in your person, has its origins, not in you, has your origins in God. They're all in Him, and they flow from Him. They're heavenly blessings. They're spiritual blessings. And in short, we receive them all through faith in Christ, every single one of them. Even election, which doesn't seem to have anything to do with faith. It's a decision of God that was made before you were even born. What does that have to do with faith? Well, you have to receive that. That is, you have to know it. You have to understand it. You have to believe that that's a reality. How does that come? By faith in Christ, your connection to Christ. And of course, you will know that. We're going to talk about election, and there's many that poo-poo that. They want to dismiss that from the church. And the believer in the church says, no, that's real. And you ask that person, well, how do you know it? And it's like, well, I know it because I'm part of Christ. If I'm part of Christ, it's because I was chosen in Christ. How could it be anything else? Otherwise, it's not a blessing, a spiritual blessing that proceeds from heaven, from God. Now, why? Why is the church blessed with these spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Hopefully by the time we're done with this book, that's not in question, that's not in doubt. Hopefully your opinion of the church, if it's anything otherwise, changes. Hopefully as we go through this book, the Spirit touches your soul. And if you imagine you have blessedness other than in the church, you repent of that because that too follows. You understand that, right? When the apostle says that we as a church are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and those are the only blessedness, that means there is no blessedness outside the church. This is what makes discipline work. If you're disciplined, you're disciplined out of the church. You are, in the words of the Holy Scripture, delivered over to Satan. Does that mean you're a reprobate? No, God can use even that to bring you back to the church, to realize what you really had. So why? Well, you understand you can't really ask that question of God. God is just blessed. That's who He is. That's what it means. And it doesn't hurt for us to be reminded, as I have reminded you in the sermon this evening, that God is just blessed in and of Himself. He blesses Himself. The three persons live in the wonderful triune life, and one of the things that makes it so wonderful is that God is continually blessing Himself, showing forth the goodness, the virtues that are in Him and in the persons. Something wonderful about that. Can you imagine a life and living a life where there's no criticism, no need for criticism, no need to point out the faults and weaknesses of one another, no need to consider our own faults, let alone those of the church? Now we have to do that. But God doesn't live that kind of life, only that of love and blessedness and blessing. But now, what about the church? Why is the church blessed? The apostle is going to tell us that. He doesn't do it here explicitly. I made it a point because it's going to be a point in the book, and we're really talking about the theme of the book, and we need to consider, why is it? Why is it that you, of all the people in the world, people by the billions that you will never know how many will occupy the fiery realms of hell, how many who live their life in the world without really real blessedness, who think they're blessed when in fact they are not, who are in the clutches of Satan, who are in the throes of utter misery and despair, who know not this blessedness, but you do. Have you ever thought why? How? Why is this? And the answer is it has nothing to do with us. And that too is what we have to lay hold of. There's a reason why the very next verse is about election. What is it that accounts for the fact that you are in Jesus Christ, that you know Him, that you love Him, that you serve Him, that you believe in Him, that you live like Him, that you look like Him? Why? Well, because you've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no other why than that. No other why than God wanted to. God established this church, and God called you into it. God did that though you may have pagan ancestry, though your parents may have been scoundrels beyond belief, perhaps unbelievers. That is the glory of the church. The glory of the church is that everything that it is, and it is amazing, we're going to note the jewels that are around the neck of the bride of Christ. We're going to notice the beautiful, beautiful garments that she wears. We're going to notice the service that she gives to her Lord and Savior. We're going to notice that glory, the glory that Jesus Himself gives as her head and her body. But that which makes it glorious is that it is just given. Yes, if you look at the origins of the Church of Jesus Christ, you will find a whore. You will find a bride that no one wanted. And there are times in the history of the church you look and you find a woman that is worse than any of the women of the world. And the words of the prophet even puts them to shame. Who didn't just worship one or two false gods, but all of them. You will find over again and again when you look at the origins of the church, which we can trace back to our mother Eve, who was no different than Adam, and in fact was responsible for the fall of Adam in many ways. Oh, there's nothing glorious about the church whatsoever, but she is glorious. She is blessed. God said so, and God makes her so. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Lord our God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the truth as spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ Himself to us, and we pray for faith to believe this over against all lies and slander from whatever direction it may come, even from ourselves, for we to ourselves are prone to despair, to wonder, is there any salvation, is there any glory, is there any hope? Give us to believe the words of our Lord Jesus, spoken to us and given to us as His bride and body. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.